struggles, with all of our temptations, with our need for forgiveness, with our desires to see his kingdom grow. I remember what a wonderful thing that was to come out of the introspective meditating of the counterculture and Eastern religions and recognize that God exists apart from me, and yet I have an intimate relationship with him as a son, and I can talk to him. I can pray to him. I can receive help from him in a time of need. What a magnificent reality. There are days when I wish it would be as exciting as it was in those early days, because it's an amazing privilege. And that passage, more than any other, reminds us of this. Now, 1 John, of course, is, we think of it as the book of assurance, but it is the book of the assurance of sonship. And so more than any other writer in the New Testament, John writes about adoption. There's really no element in the ordo in the Christian life that isn't related to sonship in this passage. He talks about fear and faith. He talks about suffering and glory. He talks about the creation is waiting for the, is groaning in travail and waiting for the final adoption, which is what? The resurrection of our bodies. That's the consummation of our sonship then as heirs with Christ, is that we inherit the kingdom of God, that we, the meek, inherit the earth. And so every dimension of the Christian life really is covered in this passage. We have the spirit of adoption who sealed us to the day of redemption. Now, obviously, this has enormous implications for ministry. Again, Jack Miller recognizes this, and so I think his teaching of that doctrine, despite the problem I have with the way he builds it as a key to the Christian life, has been an enormous help to many Christians. It's been wonderful. I know people who found this to really rejuvenate them, because it simply brought them back into contact with the reality of their salvation being rooted in their adoption. And so as we go back and think about how we minister to people, we need to remind them that they are now, God has made them friends with him. He's adopted into their family. And all the privileges, we can minister those privileges. You struggle with sin and temptation? Go to the Father. He saved you and adopted you so that you could learn to deal with sin, not so that you'd flee in fear that your guilt makes you totally unacceptable. You always have been unacceptable before God. He's made you accepted in the Beloved so that you're a son. You don't need to live in fear anymore. You don't need to live in the bondage to death that those who are aliens from the kingdom and who are orphans in this world live by. Don't live that way anymore. You're a son. You're a daughter. Let's pray now. Father, help Mrs. Smith to recognize her being one of your children, that she's completely forgiven, that the fear that she experiences is really comes from a lack of her trusting what you've already done for her, you see. And we need to use that then as a doctrine which has enormous ministering, shepherding power to bring healing and encouragement, especially to doubters, troubled people. Notice in the text of the confession itself, it says that we are pitied, protected, and provided for. Wow, you know, that's what a dad does the best. That's what a father does for his sons. He pities, protects, and provides for them. And that's what our Heavenly Father does in a perfect way. It also helps us to deal with wayward sinners. We not only bring the warnings if a Christian is sinning in a way that has come to our attention, and we're elders, we need to go to that brother or sister and lovingly confront them as members of the family. We're not kicking them out of the church. We don't have that view of discipline, but we go as loving brothers and sisters to each other, and we confront them. And the Lord tells us in Hebrews 12 that it's a sign of sonship. It's a sign that he loves us, that he disciplines us. that we are convicted of sin, even when we get together in the fellowship of the other members of the family, and we see someone doing something unselfish while we would have done the selfish thing, and we're rebuked by that. And that's God saying, I love you. You're my son. I want you to grow in holiness, and I've given you all the means to do that. And so this is something we may have to go to someone who says, you know, I feel chastened. I'm convicted of my sin, and I feel like God wants to cast me out and throw or tear up the adoption papers. And we go to Hebrews 12 and say, no, this is a proof of your sonship. If you refuse to turn from your sin, then you're showing that maybe there are no adoption papers to begin with. If you stubbornly turn away from God, His church, the means of grace, and His Son, that's a different type of ministry then that we engage in. But as those who profess, if they're truly repenting, we can encourage them in this doctrine of chastisement. It's not judgment, but chastisement, because they're sons. Okay, questions about adoption before we move on to sanctification.
As far as chastisement, is that temporal punishment? We believe in the doctrine of temporal punishment or temporal.
Yeah, you always see preachers and theologians want to get away from the word punishment because it smacks of something outside of sonship. But in fact, we do use that in family relationships. My son has sassed me back, and so his punishment as a son is that he doesn't watch any TV for a week. And that's, yes, taken in that context. And it will see an assurance that there are times when the Lord withdraws His presence. It may not even be due to sin. So we've got to be very careful not to interpret bad events. Let's say I go down the street and I get a flat tire on the way to work. I'm late for work. I lose my false teeth while I'm trying to change the car. The tire, and you know, everything goes wrong. And I finally get home that night and I say, Lord, what did I do wrong? It's not a way to think as a son. But in marriage, let's say we've just been neglecting our family, neglecting our son, that'd be a good example, and not spending time with that son that needs to be nurtured in the knowledge of God and just shown how to live life as a maturing young adult. And then suddenly I get a knock on the door one day and a policeman says, guess what, your son was selling drugs down the street. We've arrested him. He's in jail. That's chastisement. And because we haven't been paying attention. Now, you may be paying attention and the same thing happens. So it's not necessarily chastisement, but normally there is a causal connection between our behavior and some bad things that happen. But we want to be very clear, however, never to judge our sonship as being threatened by that. The only time that our sonship is brought into question is if we turn away from the Lord completely and we just say, I don't believe this Christian faith anymore. I'm going and doing my own thing and I'm going to think about me. That's a sort of conversion experience that a lot of moderns have. They get some teaching that gives them an excuse to abandon all their responsibilities, and they think this is a spiritual revelation. Well, that's a revelation, all right, for one who professes to be a Christian. It would be a revelation that they really weren't. Some who were with us, they went out from us, John says, because they were not of us to begin with. Don't be troubled by that. It's a sad fact. But those temporal dealings of God with us, all trials have a sanctifying effect. But all trials are not to be interpreted as chastisement. And then, you know, then when you want to ask the question, well, how do I discern? I think you have to look at a particular case. And it is important for us to ask a lot of questions. You'll find that there's a certain type of soul, George, which is always introspecting and looking in and always looking around saying, you know, if something goes wrong, I must have done something wrong. And always wringing their hands and second-guessing themselves. And that's a debilitating way to live. And I think that that's we those people, we need to remind of the objectivity of that doctrine of adoption. You don't judge your status before God by your feelings or your circumstances. Never ultimately do that. And that we have to minister. We have to minister that to ourselves. I'm not naive enough to think that there won't be elders who will tend to have a more introspective bent, sensitive about their own lack of holiness. And that's a good thing. But it's only going to be fruitful if that takes place, that introspection, that extra sensitivity, in a growing context of the awareness of what God has surely done for you. See, that's very, very important. And I think that that's why the Miller thing has appealed to so many people, is because there is a need for us all to view ourselves the way God views us. That's a healthy thing to do. It is not a magic key to the Christian life and should never be separated from any of the other doctrines of the confession, but it's very important. So I think always whenever anything like any fad takes off, it usually indicates that there's some very real need out there in the church. And what we've got to do is discern what is that need and what is a biblical way of addressing it. And so certainly the objectivity of justification and adoption is something that the church really desperately needs to reappreciate, because that's what caused and in fact adoption was covered extensively by the reformers. This was a big deal. You look at Calvin, and he stressed adoption. And this is what set all of Europe aflame with love of Jesus Christ, recognizing the amazing blessing of what he had done in history. Okay, let's move on to sanctification then. And we want to say very clearly, we want to make the distinction between sanctification and justification. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. We like to use that funny phrase, what a piece of work that person is. Well, a real Christian is a piece of work in a good sense. We are the object of God's continual setting us apart. That's what sanctification means. Setting us apart so that we more and more image him, putting away sin, dying unto sin, or mortifying sin, and living unto righteousness. That, incidentally, would be Shorter Catechism 35. And this is a process. Be patient with me, the button says. God is still working with me. You know, it's a way of saying, if God is patient with me and still working with me, you should be. And we do. We have to recognize this. And sometimes it's interesting, I've heard people say, gee, so-and-so has been a Christian only, you know, a year, and he seems to be ahead of someone who's been a Christian for 25 years. And this new Christian would never dream of behaving in the way that 25-year-old Christian has. Well, there may be many reasons for that, but what is true is that wherever we are in our lives as people, that's where God begins. And someone may have a lot of baggage to deal with that another person simply doesn't. And we always have to take that into account. I remember from when I was first in the ministry, I was so dismayed by zealous young converts who judged every single person who came into the church because they hadn't had the same experience they had. No one was good enough for them. No one was reformed enough for them. No one was holy enough for them. No one was consistent enough for them. And it got to be that they weren't very enjoyable people to be around after a while, because they refused to understand this doctrine of the development of saints. And now, this is never to be used as an excuse for sin, but in leaders, it is so essential for us to be patient with the development of sinners as they are saints. And if we're not, we'll end up driving people away. We need to be gentle. We need to take what little in some people we may have to work with and nurture it like children and foster it, cultivate the best, blow up that little spot. So patience is important in leaders. Now, we also have got to make clear that it is absolutely necessary, and this may relate to what's called the lordship controversy. And this lordship controversy has taken place in American Christendom largely because of two things. I think dispensational theology, which has itself fostered a distinction between the Christian who has accepted the lordship of Christ and the so-called carnal Christian. The carnal Christian, I believe that doctrine emerged out of revivalism, and it became a way of rationalizing the mixed results of revivalistic evangelism, whereby you might have 100 people say, "I believe," and only 10 of them go away to join churches and live the Christian life. How do you explain this? Well, I explain it that revivalistic evangelism doesn't always bear the kind of fruit that one would hope. It's deficient oftentimes. It doesn't preach the whole counsel of God, and the call to repentance is very weak. So that if you were preaching a clearer message, there would be fewer of those who would make a false confession of belief. Having said that, however, even in a true revival where there is clear preaching, there's always going to be people who, under the power of the moment, will make a decision and claim to have repented and believed when in fact they have not. And so we want to understand, I think it's because of revivalism with a weak message that this carnal Christian doctrine grew. Now, it also, I think, probably has other theological roots, but from a sociological standpoint, I think there's probably some real truth to that. And rather than do that, what we should do is go back to the Bible and say, is there any such status of carnal Christian? We've looked at 1 Corinthians 3 back a number of months ago and saw that, no, in fact, Paul is decrying the carnality of these Christians and saying this is totally inconsistent with a true profession. Repent. And if you don't repent, really, you're showing that you're not a Christian at all. So this is not a kind of status that we should be comfortable living with. In fact, in the Bible, no one can ever claim Christ as Savior without accepting him as Lord. Why? Because we accept him in his threefold office of mediator, prophet, priest, and king. Speaks to us in his word, dies in our place to save us from sin, its guilt and penalty and power, and is a Lord, the King of our lives, before whom we are to live daily in every area of life. So we've got to get people in sanctification. Sanctification is not an option, is what we're saying. And there are Christians who walk around saying, I went up front, I made my decision. In fact, the evangelist said that if I were to doubt this, it would be dishonoring to God. So I'm saved, and I don't need your church. I don't need to go to any church. I read the Bible once in a while, but I don't need to do anything else. That's what I was told. See, and the practical ruin that this has brought in the church is really is frightening.
As that whole debate was going on, and you rediscover the doctrine of the Reformed faith. And his first book, he really didn't have justification enough. People were, like Michael Horton was saying, well, he's confusing them into thinking they're only Catholics. So he's confusing infused righteousness and imputed righteousness.
Oh.
To correct that,
in, you know, in later editions of the book and in the second book.
Interesting.
It's just, it's really, the more, as we've been studying it, it just shows me the importance of something, like, of the confession of the church.
You know, that's why I love... Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, it's reinventing the wheel, and it's that's why I love G.I. Williamson's the metaphor of the road map. That always comes back to me whenever I hear something like what you're saying. Because it's what it's like is someone's living in the city of Manchester, and they're saying, boy, you know, I need to learn my way around here. And so they each day they go out for a ride, and they come back, and they draw a map, and then they go another day. And, you know, that would take years to draw a complete map, and you'd constantly be correcting yourself and saying, oh, I didn't realize that that road ended up there, and now I got to go back and redraw the map. And then suddenly, one day, you look in the top of my closet shelf, and they say, wow, here's a map of Manchester. And someone else already done this. And you look at it and you say, gee, I didn't get this one right, and boy, if I'd only known this thing existed, imagine how much time I could have saved. That's what a confession is. Exactly. And I always use back when we lived in New York, we lived on this little dead-end street. It was like a half a block long, called Cole Terrace. And it was on the map, the Hagstroms, which is a very nice, spiral-bound map of every nook and cranny in Westchester County. But they didn't have it in the index. So I sent them a little card, and they sent me back this nice thank you letter and said, you know, one of the reasons why this map is so accurate is that we're constantly having people correct little errors, and it gets better every year or every edition. So that's exactly right, and that's why I'm looking right now for Presbytery at the whole question of subscription. I actually was finishing up a paper, and my computer crashed last night at 10 o'clock. I don't know how to fix it, but thankfully I got it done and got it printed out. But the thing that I'm working on is subscription to the standards. What is subscription to the standards? And elders, we'll have to deal with this. You know, those who would be ordained and take these vows have to know what they're doing. Am I promising that I believe and accept every single phrase and expression in the confession? And no one has ever said that. Well, there may have been someone, but they were certainly not those who have taken the mature view of it. But we do, but the other extreme would be to say, well, I just accept the substance of doctrine. Well, what is the substance of doctrine? Stuff that's essential to the gospel. Well, you can, you know, write off with that kind of thinking, you could write off half the doctrines of the confession and say they're not essential. Well, that's why it's the whole system that's taught there. And all the doctrines and articles of the confession, all of them, every one of them is essential to that system. Now, expressions and minor non-essential matters there are, and there we may disagree, or not even understand. There are a couple phrases in the larger catechism I'm not sure I really understand. That's okay. I'm a full subscriptionist, and I take the whole of that seriously. Anyway, we got a little bit off the track there, but that's an excellent example, Jim, of how important this is, because there are distinctions here that no one person is ever going to figure out in a lifetime. That's why God gave us the whole church. And in fact, sanctification, by the way, is not only a process in the individual, but it's a process which takes place in the church. We can't be sanctified alone. It's part of the church. And in all of these doctrines, one of the great things that elders will be doing as we counsel people is encouraging them to use the means of grace. They say, I'm depressed. Well, why did you stop coming to church? Well, I don't like being around people. Well, the thing you need to do most is to come to church. Please come. You can sit next to me next Sunday if you're afraid. You know, you're nervous being around me. I'll talk with you at coffee break. But come, because this is what you need, dear brother or sister. The means of grace. Someone says, I'm struggling with sin and seem to be defeated. Are you applying the means of grace? Are you spending time reading your Bible and praying? Are you coming under the hearing of the Word of God every Lord's Day and really taking advantage of those means? God has provided them for what? For your sanctification. Now, there are several errors. In fact, sanctification seems to have opened, it seems to be, and maybe because it's sort of the working daily process of growing as a Christian, that it has been open to abuses more than other doctrines. But there are several very important errors here that we need to be aware of. And perfectionism and antinomianism would be the two, and they're twins because they oftentimes go together, oddly enough. You might not think that, but they really do. They have a certain kinship. And perfectionism, of course, is a broad category. Incidentally, B.B. Warfield wrote a huge two-volume set on perfectionism, one of the great works of American theology, and it's not easy reading. It's definitely a difficult read, but well worth reading, especially if you want to know about Charles Finney and others of his ilk who were perfectionists. And it's various ways of achieving sinless perfection in this life. Now, what's interesting is it often goes with antinomianism, which is that we live by grace, not by law. We have no call in the Bible to be obedient to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments especially, as a rule of life. And so, what antinomianism and perfectionism can oftentimes be connected, because what we do is we say the way to achieve perfection in this life is to have a special experience which will raise you to a higher plane of Christian living. And there you have the two. See, they're working together. But it's helpful to understand that sort of polarity. One is focusing on sinless perfection in this life. The other is focusing on realizing your forgiveness and God's grace as the key to sanctification. Well, of course, there's truth to both of these, too. Perfectionism, on the one hand, longs for righteousness in this life. That's a good thing. But don't expect perfection. And what happens is, oh, I've struggled to be righteous. I struggle to obey the Lord. And so, because we want it to be perfect, that's a way of satisfying ourselves in a way, we lower the standard and say, yep, I've done it. I don't drink and smoke. I am holy. Go to church every Sunday, and I don't hang around with nasty sinners. I don't curse, and I don't break the speed limit. So if you keep adding to the list, it gets tougher to keep, but especially when it comes to the speed limit, right? But the fact is that you have to lower the standard and make it external. That's what the Pharisees were geniuses at doing. If you don't go a certain number of steps on the Lord's Day, then you've kept the Sabbath. They externalized and minimized the standards of holiness. In fact, another way of putting it is they minimized by externalizing rather than go for the breadth and depth of God's law. It really requires love of God and love of neighbor. That's depth, the depth of obedience. In all the particulars goes to the heart of a believer loving God and his neighbor. And so we see when we really look at the depth standard, as it were, of God's law, that we can never achieve perfection in this life, but we should not cease striving for holiness. Hannah Whitehall Smith, The Victorious Life, The Higher Life. I worked for a man up in Concord that was a Baptist, and I think he's gone to be with the Lord, but he was always pushing this, and I never understood it when I was not a Christian. He'd be talking about this experience of the higher life, and Christians are living carnal lives, and we need to be called to a higher plane of sanctification. And then once I became a Christian and then began to study theology, I realized that there were a whole bunch of popular writers. Hannah Whitehall Smith was one of the chief ones, and her, what is it, A Christian's Call to a Higher Life? I forget the exact title of the book, but that is definitely one of the old classics of this this kind of perfectionism. And then Watchman Nee is another one also. And in fact, Watchman Nee and Hannah Whitehall Smith would also fit into the antinomian category, because they would say, no, let go and let God. It kind of undermines the responsibility side of sanctification. And what we want to say is, yes, the good thing about antinomianism is it puts emphasis on what God does. And we know that it is a work of God's grace. That's what sanctification is. So yes, God does it. But I'm responsible. And I have to strive after holiness. And I do it by his grace and power. And it's the two working in cooperation. As Calvinists, we like to say that it's where salvation is totally monergistic. God, it's God's acting. Yes, it is. But be careful, because once you're born again, now you have the ability to cooperate in a way that you didn't before. And in that sense, we do believe in cooperation, cooperating, working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, says Paul to the Philippians. Questions?
Perfectionism, is this related to the Wesleyan way of looking at things, Wesleyan brothers?
Yes. Wesleyan perfectionism, in fact, is an official historical theological term, which is a kind of perfectionism. And Keswick would be another one. That's an English from an English revivalistic, annual revivalistic meetings in Keswick, England. Yeah, it is pronounced without the W. I learned that when I was over there this past May. And incidentally, in both of those movements, some lovely Christians, and we should really always try, and this as a theologian and as a leader, leader in training, you should always cultivate the habit of looking at any error within Christendom, trying to look at what is the good, is there, and this, and sometimes you'll come to the conclusion there is nothing good about this error. But usually you'll look at a movement, especially a movement which involves a number of people, you can find a holy instinct there somewhere and see that because of maybe a lack of being confessional and getting the right answers, they got off the track in answering that instinct or in guiding that instinct. But look for the holy instinct. The Keswick was wanted to revive real Christianity, substantive Christianity that made a difference in people's lives, not just the formalism of the Church of England. That's good. But it got off the track because the doctrine of sanctification had a higher life emphasis.
I think that's a good attitude to have. But if you don't embrace it, those people who hold to it, don't really appreciate that.
Oh, yes, that's right. No, this is for our own faithfulness to God. And also, it may be, and here we don't predicate our faithfulness on people's responses. That's dangerous. But it may be, I think it, certainly we are more likely to win someone, let's say, who is a perfectionist, if we show genuine appreciation for their theology. Because I believe we are talking, in most cases anyway, about real Christians who are badly taught. But you're right. Don't expect to be appreciated, because I've found sometimes the more I've reached out to people of opposing views, the more nervous they get about me, and they just want to shut you off. And can't do anything about that.
I mean, you have to...
Oh, yes. That's right. Then you're in trouble.
There's a book out now called Experiencing God. And to me, that's just pure epic-type theology that deploys Christian women.
Mm-hmm.
And you point out certain things. The mystical aspect, the experience over objective revelation. It's not appreciated.
No. The other thing, though, Jim, that I want to point out is that especially in public preaching and teaching, I found this, that, and in writing as well, especially in writing, because people get a chance to really reflect and read over and reread something that you've written if it's at all compelling. The more accurate we are, and that would include being fair in assessing and describing the position of an opponent, the more powerful will be our criticism of it. If we're not accurate, then people will write it off and they'll say, well, look, he didn't really understand this point, therefore how could his criticism be worth taking seriously? So that's another good reason.
If you're doing that in a gracious spirit, if you're accurate, you're doing it graciously, then it will.
Then that's most calculated to get people to see the truth of what you're presenting. That's right. And the graciousness and accuracy, I think, do go together. Because what accuracy is showing is that you've really listened to what that person is trying to say. And and a lot of times what you get here is not some well thought out logical position. There's usually a certain logic to everything, but it's oftentimes there's a lot of confusion. But if they say things that are logically contradictory, we've got to make sure that we say that they did say both A and B, even if those two things don't fit together biblically. So, okay, sanctification. I mean, we could go on. I could teach 3 years of lectures on this one subject. So,
you said something about the, I often hear about the, there's two aspects of sanctification, the progressive and the declarative.
Oh, yes. That's not, declarative is not the word that's used by John Murray. Definitive sanctification, yes. Declarative would be the same. I mean, that's not a, it's a good synonym for it. But he is somewhat unique in speaking of definitive sanctification. And in fact, I ought to note this down to make sure I put this into the text here. Because, yes, what he's doing, see, Murray was the consummate systematic theologian. By this I mean that his systematizing was always deeply rooted in the exegesis of Scripture, in the opening of the text in its original languages. So when Murray talked about sanctification, he read the whole New Testament and looked for the doctrine of sanctification after the cross. Well, he read the whole Bible, really. But what he found in the New Testament particularly is that the word, or the word cluster, the concept of sanctification, and oftentimes the very word itself, to set apart, actually at times spoke of, and now I'm going to be able to give you exact text because I didn't prepare any detail on this question, but if you look at the way it's used in the New Testament, you'll see it's often spoken of as if it were justification. In other words, you are sanctified, the sanctified in Christ Jesus. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm thinking that maybe this is where, in Hebrews.
He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. In fact, the whole process of being made holy and not just growing in obedience, the whole process of being set apart and made holy, which involves calling and justification.
Okay, good. So there are several places. And yeah, he says here, to the church which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. There it is right there. That's a classic Murrayan text, along with, I think, that text in Hebrews and a number of others in Paul. So what it's saying, definitive sanctification, is the status that God has, we are set apart people, and that doesn't change. And progressive is that dimension of it whereby we grow in being set apart in our particular thoughts, words, and deeds.
The word I was thinking of was positional, that's the one I hear, positionally sanctified.
Yeah.
And people in low worship, people will emphasize the positional sanctification as being definitive.
Yeah.
And you're progressive as optional.
Yeah. I see. Yes, that's right.
It's a progressive sanctification, whether you choose to become a disciple or not.
Yeah.
But we'll emphasize the positional sanctification over the progressive.
We'll see in a moment. Remind me, if I don't bring it out strongly and under perseverance, that this balance, what unbelievers often do, and in fact what all errorists within the church do, and some are heretics, that is to say, these are doctrines that undermine the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Doctrine of Trinity and that kind of thing. What they do is they fail to take the whole counsel and let it speak to them fully on a subject and accept it there, even though they don't fully understand how two things may be held together. So perseverance, we're going to see. Once saved, always saved? Yes, but that's not all you better say about this question. You need to persevere to the end. Preservation and perspiring, perspiration, they go together. It's a promise, it's a command, and it's both. And the Bible is loaded with both, and that's the way we've got to take it. And only as we take it as both and understand it as both and practice it as both will we be healthy Christians. So they've seen something in the Bible correct, positional, you know, whatever you want to call it, that's there. They've seen that in the Bible. But what they have failed to see is that always connected with that, necessarily connected, just as sanctification with justification is progressive sanctifying. And they just can't separate. They're separating things that God puts together. That's the way we could say it.
That's almost a third error. Would that come under carnal?
Yes, yeah. Well, yeah, it's also under the carnal Christian. That's why those things, that's why I call perfectionism and antinomianism are twins. They really, most of these errors in sanctification involve something of both of those. And they're rampant today because we live in a libertarian age. And I don't mean libertarian, the political party. I have a lot of friends there, but libertarian in terms of the general attitude towards responsibility. It's everywhere. It's ruining our culture. Okay, good works. That brings us, I mean, this is, you can see the movement of the confession. Is that everything is connected here to what's before it and in front of it, or after it. Good works. We are not saved by, but unto good works. There's where a preposition makes all the difference in the world. We also live in an age of terribly imprecise speech. So one of the joys of being a good leader is to become precise, learn to enjoy the wonderful power and meaning of words and their tools to teach people, to help them, to be a blessing to them. We are saved not by works, but unto them. And the Bible demands that good works must flow from the changed and justified heart. One cannot claim to be justified if one is not interested in obeying the Lord. The very essence of the gospel, the goals and purposes of salvation in Jesus Christ are rooted in good works. And therefore, in this whole lordship controversy, it is an utter undermining of the purposes of grace to say that one can be a Christian without accepting Christ as Lord. Because the Lord is the one that calls us to live under his kingship and to bring forth works that bring glory to his name. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a clear statement that salvation is by grace, not works. Imputed righteousness is implied there. And one would think that Paul, if he were a dispensationalist, would stop there and not want to confuse the issue by mentioning good works. But no, he says, for we... He doesn't say, but we, but for we. In other words, it's a logical conclusion from our justification by grace through faith in the righteousness of Christ alone that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, from all eternity, we've been predestined, as Paul says in Romans 8:29, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Undermine good works, and not only will you displease Roman Catholics, but you will displease God, because clearly, and here Rome has it right, good works cannot be separated from what it means to be a true Christian. And that's, but their fear that our doctrine of grace, which is Paul's doctrine, will undermine that. Is the lie is given to that even in that verse that I quoted, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. Good works is the necessary fruit, are the necessary fruit of a truly justified life or heart. There's an instinct for holiness. And the new habit, the new heart, what's called habitual grace, works itself out in actual grace and fulfilling our responsibilities under the Holy Spirit's influence. Now, we won't do the law this time, even though I had you start reading at least the catechism on the law, because that's a good exposition. There's really no exposition of the larger catechism, but reading the larger catechism is a great exposition of the shorter catechism. So you do that, you get a good full range of that wonderful summary of our standard for ethics. Here, let me just say that of the three uses of the law, and we'll talk about the other two later, the third use is the guiding use, the usus didacticus or normativus. And this serves to guide us as to what God wants us to obey. How does he want us to obey? What does he want us to do? What is to be our practice in thought, word, and deed? Well, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, these are our guide in Christian living. And therefore, we must define legalism. And you'll get this charge. This is ironic to me. Oh, you Reformed people, you believe in keeping Sunday the whole day in worship as the Lord's day. This is legalism. And, Yeah, that's right. Well, and Christians, unfortunately, buy into this world's view of